Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We are continuing our series called The Songs of Christmas. And these songs punctuate Luke's account of the birth of Christ. And today we will read the song of Zechariah, what's been called the Benedictus, as he blesses the Lord. I'll read starting in verse 57 so we get the story behind the song. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judah. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is God's word. I'm told that Theodore Roosevelt's daughter Alice once said of her father, "My father always wanted to be the corpse at every funeral, the bride at every wedding, and the child at every christening." Now, I don't know exactly what Alice had experienced of her father that gave her that confidence, but I think we can be tempted in similar ways as we read Scripture. We can want to find ourselves first and foremost in every text. And it's certainly true, aren't we glad, that Scripture is for you, but it's not always about you. One of the things I love about the birth narrative of Christ is that it's so refreshingly impractical. Luke chapters 1 and 2 have no tips for your marriage. They have no encouragement for how to conduct yourself in the workplace. They have no techniques for parenting. I'll pray in just a moment if anybody wants to sneak out now that you've heard that. I'm sorry to disappoint you. What's so refreshing about it is actually that it is entirely and radically God-focused. And actually, when we discover that, and when we let ourselves get lost a bit from who we are and get just enraptured by who God is, Lo and behold, it transforms us in such a way that we become far better spouses, far better employees, and far better parents. But the way there is discovering something of who God is. If you gathered your family and read through the account of the birth of Christ this Christmas, which I would encourage every family to do, I think many of us would be tempted to skip this part. But this moment is no less miraculous than the rest of the events surrounding the birth of Christ. And the song that it inspires in Zechariah is no less profound than the songs of Mary and the angels. And what is so especially unique about it is that it is so hyper-focused on God, what God is doing, who he's doing it through, and how he's doing it. And so this story and song of Zechariah highlights in several ways how God is at work through the incarnation of Christ the Son. First, it shows us that in Christ, God is ministering to the lowly. God is ministering to the lowly. A few chapters later, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus will announce his own ministry for the first time in his own hometown of Nazareth. And Luke tells us that he comes to his local synagogue and he goes up to offer the reading from the scriptures that day. And as he opens the scroll, he selects for his text Isaiah 61. And he reads to the people, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then it says, Jesus sits down and he tells those who've gathered, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, no doubt this prophecy that Jesus fulfills has a primarily spiritual fulfillment. Christ will set his people free from their spiritual poverty. He will deliver them from their spiritual captivity. But it also has a very earthy fulfillment. Jesus, in the course of his ministry, will often deliver people from all kinds of physical troubles. He will one day restore all of his people to real, renewed bodies in a real, renewed earth. And it is so often the case that he chooses to bring and demonstrate the scope of his redemption by bringing his spiritual deliverance to the physically poor. And so long before we see that in Christ's life and ministry, we see it here in the circumstances of his birth. It can be so easily lost on us with the familiarity of these things because these characters and events are so well known to us. But one of the most striking things about Luke's account of the birth of Christ is how God brings about the miracle of the incarnation through these very ordinary, humble people. You think about this. When God himself, the creator of the universe, comes to earth and takes on flesh, some of the people who gather around him are not the people who dwell in palaces. The people who participate in this very work of incarnation are not the kings and the queens and the rich and the powerful of the age. Jesus is born into a working class family. Some of the people who make up the characters around his story, like the one we're reading today, are most well known in their communities for their suffering. And as God so often does in Scripture, he works his great and awesome plan of redemption through people that are weak but faithful. My wife and I have been blessed with 6 children. And she got pregnant with our oldest when we were 23. And we went through all the blessings and the challenges of having a baby when you're young. Our youngest child was born about a month before we both turned 40. And I remember when we went to the doctor for the first time after we found out that she was expecting number 6. And when they handed us the paperwork at the end of the appointment, we stood there in shock when we saw at the top of the paper, in bold, all caps, next to her name, geriatric pregnancy. That was the source of much comedic material for me over the course of the next few months, which she did not appreciate. The story of the incarnation isn't a story of just one miraculous pregnancy, it's the story of two. And we're familiar with the humble faith of the teenagers, Mary and Joseph. But here, God works in the lives of an old couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, with what we might say is a miraculous geriatric pregnancy. Elizabeth is a disgraced woman in her setting. We're told that she was righteous before God, but she'd been unable to conceive children. And children in her community were seen as a sign of God's blessing on a family. A lack of children could be viewed by others as a lack of God's favor on her. And so when Elizabeth finally conceives in her old age, she says in Luke 1:25, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." When the angel foretells this to Zechariah, in verse 14, he says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And then in verse 58, Luke describes the fulfillment of this promise when he says, "And Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." That little phrase, "shown great mercy," if you translated it very literally, would say the Lord magnified his mercy to her. It echoes Mary's song. Now Elizabeth's heart is swollen with a renewed awareness of the mercy of God. God has turned this woman's sorrow into blessing and her reproach into rejoicing. We see something like this in Zechariah, who's an old man who finds fresh faith. Like Mary, Zechariah has also received a visit from the angel Gabriel. But this old priest did not reply with the Virgin Mary's simple faith. Mary had said simply, "Let it be done to me according to your word." Perhaps a childlike faith. Zechariah said, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Well, Luke tells us the angel's response in verse 19. Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." I just can't help but read a little tone of, "Are you kidding me?" Like you're in the temple. An angel has just appeared before you, and you want to know all the hows and whys. So then he gets some consequences. The angel says, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Now, Zechariah had been noted for his exemplary righteousness. But at this pivotal moment, his faith falters, and he is made unable to hear or speak. Can you imagine him getting home from work at the temple that day and trying to explain to his wife Elizabeth what had happened to him? And then her getting pregnant after decades likely of trying and not being able to talk about it? The child being born finally and not being able to hear this baby's cries or to speak to his wife? But apparently, old dogs can learn new tricks. And over the course of these months, Zechariah had become convinced of the truthfulness of God's word. And an old man who faltered found fresh faith in the Lord. It's been said that sometimes we don't realize Christ is all we need until Christ is all we have. And sometimes God will take away things from us so that we're freed to hold on to Him. The purpose of Luke's gospel, the entire gospel, is to help believers grow more certain in what they believe. And we see right here in the first chapter of his gospel an example of that very thing in the life of Zechariah. God is demonstrating, even in the circumstances surrounding the incarnation, that he is pleased to minister to the lowly. And so, friend, whatever your circumstances this morning, you have not escaped the gaze of God. Amen. You may not understand your barrenness. You may struggle to believe God's promise. But in your sorrows and in your struggles, God is near. And he's working his redemption through us in ways we so often can't perceive. In Christ, God is ministering to the lowly. And we also see that in Christ, God is keeping his promises. He's keeping his promises. Zechariah completes the fulfillment of what the angel foretold when he emphatically names his son John. Despite the protests of all of his neighbors, he doesn't say, we've decided to go with John. We're thinking about John. On the little tablet, his name is John. Conversation over. And by naming him according to the word of the Lord through Gabriel, Zechariah demonstrated his faith in God's word. And at that moment, his hearing and his speech are restored, and he is filled with the Spirit, and he erupts in prophetic song. And the first thing he praises God for after months of being unable to speak is that God is keeping his covenant promises. Look back in verse 69. He says, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He well knows that God had made a promise with Abraham to make his family a great people and to make them secure in his promised place. And he had promised David that his descendants would reign over this people forever. And when both of those promises seemed in serious jeopardy, as they did now, because of the sins of the people, God promised through his prophets that he would still save. Now, those promises are littered all through the Old Testament, but I wonder if Zechariah especially had prophecies like Isaiah's in mind. Isaiah 9 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Friends, our God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And what has always made a people his people is not anything that's intrinsic in them. It's not their performance or their behavior in and of itself. What has always made God's people his people is that they trust in his promises, especially his promise to send a Savior. Christmas presents under the tree are sort of like a promise. There's a box or a bag. It's the gift's covered up somehow, and it's got your name on it. You don't know what's inside, maybe even shaking it, but you still don't quite know. But the fact that there's this package under the tree, it's got your name on it, is like a promise that on Christmas morning, you will get what you hope will be a great gift. But when people promise things, they don't always deliver on their promises. Sometimes that promise doesn't come through. That's true even of Christmas gifts. You ever open one and been woefully disappointed? Sometimes disappointments and broken hearts are about things a lot bigger than Christmas presents that didn't work out the way we thought. But when we retell the story of the birth of Jesus at Christmas, we're remembering together that the promise of this greatest of all gifts was not just a promise made, it was a promise kept. We're reminding ourselves of God's faithfulness. He kept his promise before, he will keep it again. And so when he says things to you like he will never leave you or forsake you, well, just as he kept his promise to send a Savior King, he will keep his promise to be forever with you. He promised he will be a very present help in your troubles. And just as he made a promise to send a Savior King who would reign on the throne of David forever, so he will remember his promise to be with you in your troubles. His promise that he has an inheritance coming for you that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, waiting in heaven for you. If you believe the promise of Christmas, then you can believe the promise of the new heavens and the new earth just as sure. In Christ, God is keeping his promises. This also shows us that in Christ, God is enabling his people to serve. I'll mention this very briefly, but there's actually only one purpose statement in Zechariah's prophetic song. And it's in verse 74. So all this has happened, he says, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I love that great Christmas carol, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Where it says, come, thou long-expected Jesus, born a child and yet a king. And from our sins and fears release us, and let us find our rest in thee. That line captures well the longing of Zechariah here in verse 74. That the people of God would be delivered from their enemies in order to serve him without fear. To do so in holiness and righteousness. As we come to this Christ and we receive him by faith, we are set free from our bondage to sin. We are delivered from that great enemy. But we aren't delivered from that sin so that then we can go on and in more effective ways be more selfish. God in his kindness delivers us from ourselves. And he delivers us from these shackles to sin, so we are then freed to serve. Free to serve him and those he puts before us. And so we have passages like 1 Timothy 2 in the New Testament, which tell us to pray for our leaders, pray for those who are around us, for the purpose that we might then be enabled to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so we are made righteous in Christ once for all when we trust in him. And then we're also sanctified as we grow in holiness throughout the course of our Christian lives, that we might increasingly serve the one who saved us. And so Christ then distributes his gifts by the Holy Spirit to his people. And as each one, Peter says, has received a gift, we're to use it to serve one another. In Christ, God is unshackling us from sin, not simply for its own sake, but so that we might be freed to serve him and serve one another. Lastly, this song shows us that in Christ, God is forgiving the guilty. He's forgiving the guilty. After blessing God Zechariah begins to bless his newborn son. And his blessing of his son, John, reveals the work of Jesus. He says in verse 76, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God." It's hard to overstate how big a deal this moment is. There'd been no prophet in Israel for 400 years. Centuries, no word from God to his people, either condemning or comforting them. Of course, they had his promises from the distant past. But perhaps with each passing year, it looked more and more tenuous that those promises would ever be kept. And so what Zechariah prophetically proclaims is that the age of salvation long awaited and long promised has finally come. And to let the world know that the moment of salvation has come, God has finally sent a prophet greater than all those who've gone before him in his son, John the Baptist. Because this John will be the herald of God's Savior King. He will announce who this Savior King is and what he's come to do. Zechariah says that he will announce to the people that in Christ, God has come to give what? To give forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. In John Milton's poem, Nativity Ode, he personifies nature itself as being so ashamed by her guilt at the birth of Christ that she covers herself with snow. Milton says, "It was the winter wild, while the heaven-born child, all meanly wrapped in the rude manger lies. Nature, in awe to him, had doffed her gaudy trim with her great master so to sympathize. It was no season then for her to wanton with her son, her lusty paramour. Only with speeches fair she woos the gentle air to hide her guilty front with innocent snow, and on her naked shame pollute with sinful blame the saintly veil of maiden white to throw, confounded that her maker's eyes should look so near upon her foul deformities." Now, I think Milton's lines are beautiful, but a bit backwards. Christ does not come into the world merely despite our sin, but because of it. He doesn't come sort of averting his eyes from our shame as if it needs to be covered up. Christ comes right for it. The way a doctor arrives on the scene of an injury and immediately attends to the wound. In Christ, God doesn't simply nod to our sin or go on to speak about our sin. In his tender mercy, he deals with our sin once and for all and delivers us from it. And to experience this Christmas, what Christ was born to accomplish, you and I must do two things. First, we must agree with God about what it is we need. You can't receive the help of a physician's treatment unless you come to agree with their diagnosis. And the diagnosis Zechariah and John the Baptist declare over the entire human condition is that we have sinned. We have rebelled against God. We've denied our Maker. We've disobeyed his commands. We've disregarded his provision. And each one of us has gone our own way. And if we don't recognize we have sinned against God, we will then not care about his salvation. And so first, we must agree with God that our greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins. But second, we've got to then receive the forgiveness that he offers us in Christ. God took on human flesh, and he lived the life that God had called us to live that none of us have. And then he died the death that our sins deserved and rose in victory over sin, so that through faith in him, our sin is then accredited to Christ in his substitutionary death, and his righteousness is accredited to us in his resurrection life. And so the question for us, after recognizing the diagnosis, is second, then, have we received the forgiveness? Have we come to the good physician of the soul and put our faith in him? When we do, we experience the forgiveness and freedom of Christ. And then, friend, we get swept into the very mission that God has given John the Baptist to herald this Savior King. He's come to us in mercy, and we have received him. We have inherited his promises. We have experienced his forgiveness. And now we herald the news to the world that a Savior King has come. And so 1 Peter 2 says, "You now are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."